Would you please take a Bible and turn with me now to Paul's letter to the Romans, verses 26 through 32. That's Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 32. If you're using a sanctuary Bible, you'll find this passage on page 1195. We have been working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans, and we have found it very challenging and very encouraging all at the same time. Before we read our passage this morning, just a few words of introduction. You know, I don't read fantasy. I don't enjoy reading fantasy, but ironically, some of my favorite books are fantasies. You know the ones I'm talking about, The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. You've read them. You love them. And one of the reasons we love those fantasy books so much is because they have such shrewd insights about spiritual things. I mean, consider The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, for example. As you know, that story concerns the enchanted land of Narnia, which is under the rule of a great, glorious lion named Aslan. He's a kind of Christ figure. And that land is also filled with all sorts of remarkable talking creatures and beasts. But that particular story concerns four children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, who rather mysteriously and unexpectedly find their way into Narnia through a wardrobe in a large mansion. And as they arrive in Narnia, they are told that they must appear before this great, fearful, awesome lion. And Susan says, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" asked Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course, he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And my friends, so is our God. Our God is great, and our God is good, and he has an absolute claim upon our lives, and we should worship him with humble gratitude. But as we've been working our way through Romans chapter 1, we've seen that this is knowledge that mankind hates. This is knowledge that mankind rejects. He rejects it by suppressing it and exchanging his worship of God for a million and one other things. Man turns God-made things, good things, into God things, substitutes for God. Things that men consider safe, gods they think they can control, gods they think they can manipulate. But you see, are these false gods really safe? Well, one of the things Paul wants us to see here is that they aren't. That's all just an illusion. You see, our idols exert profound power over us. They enslave us. And unless the Lord liberates us from them, what we will find is that we will do anything. Almost anything at all to the detriment of ourselves and others to have that thing that our heart desires. Hear now the word of the Lord. I'm going to start back in verse 16. Remember now that verses 16 through 17 are the thesis for this letter. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Then he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." And now our passage. "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error, And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would give us insight into this reading and consideration of your word. Father, we pray that you would take away the darkness of misunderstanding, that you would give us understanding. But Father, even more than that, I pray that you will open our hearts to receive this as your very word. I pray that you would open our hearts to receive this with faith and obedience in you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The late M. Scott Peck was a psychiatrist, and he was also the author of many best-selling books. Many of you have probably heard of Peck. You may be familiar with his most well-known book, The Road Less Traveled, but he wrote other books as well, and one of them was entitled The People of the Lie. And in that particular book, he famously talks about counseling a woman named Charlene. Concerning Christianity, Charlene said, "Oh, there's no room in that for me. That would be my death. I don't want to live for God. I will not live for God. I want to live for my own sake." You know, in the first commandment, the Lord says, "You shall have no other gods before me." But is worshiping and serving a God who has an absolute claim on our lives, is that an enemy of freedom? Is that an enemy of our personal freedom? Now, it seems that in America today, that is the majority report. Our Supreme Court, for example, in a rather landmark judgment back in the 1990s, it was called Casey versus Planned Parenthood. It involved Governor Casey here in Pennsylvania, but in that landmark ruling, the Supreme Court enshrined this view in our law. Listen to the Supreme Court's ruling. It says, quote, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of the meaning of the universe, and the mystery of life." Now, you notice in that statement that it doesn't say that we have the freedom to discover truth. Instead, it says that true freedom actually involves defining truth for oneself and creating it. But you see, what Paul is saying in this chapter is that that is completely at odds with the world that you and I live in. This is God's world. This is God's world. He has an absolute claim on our lives, and we know it. And we should worship Him with humble gratitude. But you see, that's knowledge that men hate. It's knowledge that men suppress. You see, men exchange the worship of God for the worship of created things, many of them good, many of them necessary. But you see, men turn God-created good things into God things. That's just as John Calvin said, the heart of man is an idol factory. And we might think that this is a very safe thing to do, but it isn't, because you see, the things we choose to serve instead of God exert profound power over us. They bring us into bondage. They bring us into slavery. And as we will see in this passage, they destroy our lives. They tear apart the image of God in us. And unless the Lord liberates us, we will find that we will do anything to have this thing that we have set our heart's affections on. We will do anything, no matter how destructive it is to us or how destructive it is to others, because it has captured our heart's allegiance. Now, Paul talks at length in this chapter about enslavement to destruction, but he does that only to point us to the liberty of restoration, the liberty of restoration that God gives to all who have faith in Jesus. Now, first, the enslavement to destruction. Now, To live without worshiping and obeying God is to actually go against the very fabric of this creation. It's to actually cut across the grain of how God has actually made you and I as human beings. Now, it's easy today in our world, it's easy to think that freedom to determine one's own moral standards is absolutely necessary in order to be human. But brothers and sisters, just a little bit of thought shows us that freedom isn't that simple, is it? Freedom isn't that simple. Freedom can't be defined simply by a lack of constraints or a lack of restrictions. Some constraints and some restrictions are necessary for us to live. I mean, consider a fish. A fish, because it absorbs oxygen from its gills by being submerged in the water, is restricted to water in order to live. And you fish that thing out of a stream and you lay it on the bank, and its freedom isn't enhanced because it's no longer restricted to the water. Its life is destroyed. The fish dies because, you see, we haven't honored what its nature requires, and that is submersion in water to live. But you see, that's what Paul's saying here to us. The environment where man was created to truly live is in close communion with God, where he humbly and joyfully serves him. And exchanging that worship for other things in the name of freedom doesn't liberate us. It doesn't enhance our freedom. It enslaves us, and it destroys our natures. And Paul speaks here in this chapter about enslavement to destruction in two basic ways, and they involve dishonorable passions and debased minds. First, dishonorable passions. Now, Paul refers to those in verses 26 and 27, and I invite you to look at those verses once again, because those verses concern women exchanging natural relations with men for women and men exchanging natural relations with women for men. Now, for Americans today, this is probably one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. It is, and it is also the longest passage in the Bible on homosexuality, and so recently there have been numerous attempts to discredit the traditional and the historical understanding of these verses. For example, some people say that what Paul is condemning here is not homosexuality per se, but promiscuous homosexual acts. You see, homosexual acts by individuals who aren't involved in perhaps a same-sex marriage or a long-term relationship with another homosexual. In other words, what Paul is condemning here is a kind of homosexual adultery. Or some people say that we have to forgive Paul because certainly at this point in history he couldn't be aware of what so many of us today in America take for granted, that homosexuality is a genetic predisposed disposition. But you see, all of those answers are answered if we simply try and listen to what Paul is saying here. You see, Paul is saying nothing here about some homosexual acts. He's addressing homosexuality in general. And his repeated emphasis, and you heard it, his repeated emphasis is this, that such relationships are what? They are contra naturam. In other words, they are against nature, and we know it, Paul says. They're against nature. Now, what should we think about Paul? Well, one thing we should think about Paul is this. Paul didn't live and pass his life in just a little obscure village in some remote part of the Roman Empire. Paul was a very cultured man. Paul traveled throughout the empire widely. And you know what? He probably met some same-sex couples whose relationships were stable and they were long-standing and they were close. But that still doesn't keep him from identifying such relationships as what? Against nature. And he even says in verses 24 and 26 that this is one of the ways that God in his wrath has given people up to the consequences of their lusts or their over-desires. You see, the Bible is very clear that active homosexual sex as a settled and an unrepentant pattern of life reflects a rejection of Christ's gracious rule. It does. And it leaves such individuals outside of God's kingdom, but not beyond the reach of God's grace to us in Christ. Enslavement to dishonorable passions. But next, enslavement to debased minds. Now, here's something I think that's very, very important for us, and it's very interesting to me. Whenever you see Paul referring to homosexuality as he does here, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or in 1 Timothy chapter 1, what you will notice, and you can check me out on this, he never refers to it in isolation from other sins. He doesn't. He also includes sins which for most of us are much closer to home, and therefore they are deeply, deeply convicting. I mean, what about adultery and pornography? You see, what Paul says in verse 24 concerning the lusts of the heart and impurity are categories that are broad enough to include those sins too. What about what Jesus said? You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Or again, what about the sins Paul refers to in verses 29 and following, which debase the mind? What about covetousness and malice and envy and strife and gossip and haughtiness and disobedience to parents? Now, what's Paul saying here? Well, he means that active sins of this sort by heterosexuals as a settled, unrepentant pattern of conduct also reflects a rejection of Christ's gracious rule. And he's saying that such people are outside of God's kingdom, yet they're not beyond the reach of God's grace to them in Christ. Now, what's the thrust of this chapter? Well, it's this. Apart from Christ, every human being is liable to eternal punishment by God. You see, anyone who comes away from reading this chapter feeling exonerated rather than convicted has fundamentally misunderstood what Paul is saying here. Anyone who comes away from this chapter feeling that someone else should be convicted by what Paul says, but is not himself convicted, is not paying attention to what Paul says here, which is simply to say this. And this is very important. Homosexuality is a sin. It's a sin. But Paul is saying it's not necessarily the worst sin. Homosexuality involves a sin of the body. And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 6 that adultery and fornication do the same thing. And what is unique about those kinds of sins is that they dishonor our bodies. But Paul also says gossip and envy and covetousness and pride debase the minds. You see that? Now, there are basically two ways that you and I can misunderstand the Word of God concerning homosexuality. Here they are. Some churches, in their desire to engage with culture and help people and support people, downplay or even deny the Scripture's plain teaching on homosexuality. I mean, they are the ones that wave the rainbow banners over their doors. We could call that the liberal approach. But there are other churches that take what the Bible says about homosexuality seriously. But they do so in a way that's proud and haughty and self-righteous and condescending. And because of that, they see homosexuality as the great sin that really matters. They see it as the great sin that really matters. And as a result, maybe they're willing to come along non-Christian neighbors who are struggling with adultery or perhaps substance abuse, but they're not willing to come alongside the homosexual, perhaps help someone who is struggling with AIDS. You see, we could call that a conservative approach. And I think what's interesting here is Paul doesn't adopt either one of these approaches, does he? Homosexuality is a sin, but so are all the other sins that Paul lists with homosexuality that strike much closer to home for the vast majority of us, you see? Now, here's something that I think we need to think about. Does adopting attitudes and lifestyles which agree with God's law limit our freedom? Well, I think it depends on your perspective. My son Will and I enjoy listening to music together in the car when we're running errands, and he loves Keith and Kristen Getty. We have listened to In Christ Alone, I think, more times than we can possibly count. And the other day I had us listen to a violin concerto by Mendelssohn, and we loved it. It was wonderful. We enjoyed it. I mean, how can an artist pluck her strings with her bow like that? And how can an artist make her fingers dance up and down the neck of the violin and play such sweet music as that? Well, one of the things that's necessary is giftedness. Not anybody can do that. But you see, that alone does not ensure the freedom to play a piece like that. You see, this artist also had to put significant constraints on her freedom. She had to practice, 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 year after year, year after year, year after year, when she might have been doing something else with her time. You see, she put considerable constraints upon her freedom and limits upon her freedom. Why? To gain the much greater freedom of playing a violin concerto by Mendelssohn like that. You see? Now, cultivating attitudes and lifestyles that conform to God's will involve putting limitations on our freedom. But those limitations liberate us to a greater life than we would otherwise know. That of glorifying God in grateful submission to Him. That's why God created us. As we said last week, David said, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." What do we see here? We see the enslavement to destruction, and we also see the liberty of restoration. You know, I think one thing that's very unsettling about this chapter is that we all find ourselves being referred to one way or another in this chapter, don't we? I mean, it's no coincidence that the Lord says in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," and that is where you and I struggle. That is where you and I struggle the most. We struggle with the temptation to exchange our first love for the Lord for other things. And I think it's really helpful just to put it as plainly as possible. An idol is anything that's so central, it's so essential to your life that should you lose it, your life wouldn't be worth living at all. You see, an idol has such control on your heart that you can spend most of your emotional and most of your financial resources on it without even a second thought. And it's insidious how idolatry works its way into our lives. This is how it does. It can be family and children. It can be a career and making money. It can be achievement and acclaim, saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill. It can be secure and comfortable circumstances. It can involve beauty or brains. It can involve a great political or social cause. It can involve your morality or your virtue. It can even find its way into wanting to be successful in the Christian ministry. You see, an idol is whatever you look at and you say, "If I can have that, I'm going to be a somebody." An idol is anything that we look at and say, "I need that to have worth and significance." You see, the idols of our hearts are the things that you and I love and we trust and obey. They exert profound power over us, but they are false lovers. They will desert us in our time of need, and they will leave us empty and unfulfilled. And Jesus came to liberate us from these life-destroying idols. In this chapter, Paul refers to dishonorable passions and he refers to debased minds, but Jesus came to renew our hearts and our minds and liberate us to live under His gracious rule. Jesus renews hearts. He renews hearts. The Lord said through the prophet, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Oh, my friends, if we look to Jesus for mercy, that's what He'll do for us. And Jesus renews minds. Later in this letter, we read, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." So what is it that all of us must do? Well, if we haven't done so already, we must turn from our idols to the Lord. And we must receive God's forgiveness freely as a gift, because Jesus purchased it for us with His blood at the cross. And when we receive God's forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ, we also receive the gift of God's Spirit. The very Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead comes to dwell within us, and that Spirit raises us up to new spiritual life too. And God's Spirit begins then this lifelong process of renewing our hearts and renewing our minds, and we begin to experience the greater liberty of walking in God's way. But perhaps some of us already know that. And perhaps God has convicted some of us today that we have fallen into the sin of setting our first love on things other than God. And what is it that you and I must do? Well, we must pull our affections off these things and we must place them on the Lord. But my friends, we can't do that by our own strength. We can't. We must do it by faith. We must do it by faith. Faith in God's all-sufficiency to us in Christ. Paul says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Pull your affections off those things and put them on Christ, trusting in that promise. Or again, we must do so trusting in God's superior pleasures, which are ours in Christ. David says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. A minister in our denomination tells the story of hiking to the top of Horn Peak in Colorado, which rises to a level of about 14,000 feet above sea level. And he and a good friend began a climb up Horn Peak on a sunny day in late June. And when they had reached the tree line, they could see that the clouds had descended on the mountain peaks all around them. But this man was not concerned. He had climbed this peak so many different times before. He had no real concern that they wouldn't be able to see all the landmarks that would safely lead them home. But he was wrong. And ultimately, these friends reached the top of the peak. But now as they began to make their way down the mountain, there was a dense fog that blanketed them. And all the usual trees and rocks, which would ordinarily provide landmarks, were completely hidden. And so for the next several hours, these two friends followed one false lead after another. They would go down one slope only to find themselves boxed in at the bottom, and then they would have to ascend the slope once again to the top. And eventually, the fog began to become even more dense. And as it did, it began to rain on these friends and even began to snow. Now, they had dressed for only a summer climb, but now with falling temperatures and fatigue by many hours of climbing, they were facing the danger of hypothermia. They were going to die. And so they began to plan how they might live through the night. These men were lost. Dusk was falling. What a fearful situation. And then finally, as they were squinting in the last minutes of daylight to find their footing, they stumbled across an old, well-worn path. And when they came upon that path, they didn't say, "Oh, this path is too constraining." They didn't say that. They didn't say, "Oh, this path limits our freedom." Instead, they said, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, this is the path that will safely lead us home." You see, that's the way we need to think about the will of God. We need to think about the will of God that way. You see, when we've been trapped in the darkness and the cold of wandering away from the Lord's way, we find His will liberating. You see, His law frees us from this fog of having no guidance in a very dark and confusing world. You see, God's will liberates us from anxiety and danger. It marks out the way of life for us. So we must set our minds and our hearts on Jesus. God's gift of His Son is His promise that He will provide all that we truly need. And in that confidence, we must walk before Him in obedience. It's like we sang, trust and obey. Now, what's this chapter do for us? Well, I think this chapter challenges each one of us to look for places in our lives. Places in our lives where we are envious. Places in our lives where we are slanderous, unfaithful, lustful, anxious, fearful, and so on. And what do these things tell us? Well, these things tell us where we are setting our affections. We're setting our affections on something other than the Lord. That's why we feel those kinds of things. And then we need to ask ourselves, what would it look like if I depended on the Lord in this particular area of my life? How would I love and live differently if I set my affections on the Lord in this area? We need to ask ourselves, what would I be like if I really believed David's promise? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You see, if we do that, that's the way we experience our over-desires for things created, for created things, now turning into simple enjoyment of them with thanksgiving to God. You see, when we do that, we don't serve these created things as slaves anymore. Instead, we enjoy them and we benefit from them with thanksgiving to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for this, Your very God-breathed Word. And I pray that You would bring these things back to our minds this week. And Father, I pray that You will help us not to suppress the truth that we know about You and the truth that is revealed to us in Your Word, not to exchange it for the worship and service of other things. Rather, I ask that You would help us to trust in You and obey You to the glory of Your great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.